From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. Madeline, first in Leo, Indiana. Hi.
Hi.
Nice to talk to you.
When a Christian dies, I know that he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. But what form does he take? Is he like a spirit?
Well, Madeline, when you were born, you were born as both a body and a spirit, or a soul. In other words, you had a physical aspect to your humanity and a metaphysical aspect. Metaphysical meaning that which is beyond the physical. So to be a human being, you have a physical part and a metaphysical part. At death, what happens is there's a separation between the two. So your spirit, as you're describing, goes on to be with the Lord. And then when the Lord returns a second time, then the spirit is again joined to the body and you're resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So if you were to die today, Lord forbid, your spirit would be with the Lord and your body would be buried, but that body's going to be resurrected when Jesus appears again.
Thank you for answering my question.
You're welcome, Madeline. How old are you?
Nine.
And you listen to the broadcast?
Yes.
Wow. Well, you know, I'm glad you listened to the broadcast. And, you know, there's a book that I wrote. It's called Afterlife. And if you hang on, I'll send that book out to you. But in that book, I talk about what happens with respect to the believer. It's very much like what happens, Madeline, to a caterpillar that undergoes metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. And you think about the caterpillar. The caterpillar has eyes that can distinguish between light and dark. But when it becomes a butterfly, those eyes have a field of vision and color acuity that exceeds even yours as a human being. So there's a metamorphosis that takes place. The caterpillar does not have a proboscis by which it can indulge in the nectar of life. The butterfly, of course, does. The caterpillar doesn't have wings. The butterfly has wings. So there's a metamorphosis that takes place, and that's what's going to happen when you and I, Madeline, are resurrected. So we have a lot to look forward to as Christians. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Goodbye.
Goodbye. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Deborah, Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Deborah.
Hi there. How are you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm calling in reference back to a caller that asked about forgiveness. And I remember hearing you saying that we have to be willing to forgive. My understanding, and maybe you can clarify this, is that we should forgive anyways in honoring God and not only that, releasing ourselves from the bitterness so that a healing can begin if, say, the person who sinned against us or hurt us is unwilling to acknowledge the sin or is unwilling to even come to you for forgiveness?
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think you're on the right track there, Deborah. At least from my perspective, the real issue is having that willingness. But you cannot affect forgiveness because forgiveness, by definition, is a two-way street. And on top of that, we should never suppose that our standard of forgiveness is higher than God's standard of forgiveness. He objectively offers us forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship, but His forgiveness is not subjectively realized until and unless we repent. And so again, I don't think our standard is higher than the standard of the Lord. The willingness to forgive is a command for all of us, but again, restoration is a two-way street. It takes two parties, one that is willing to forgive, that's what you can offer. The other has to want to be forgiven, otherwise reconciliation is a sham. It's not real.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm looking at, you're saying reconciliation, and maybe I'm getting caught up on that word. I see reconciliation as, you know, bringing the two parties back together, but when it is too poisonous of a situation, that it's safer to, you know, be apart, but offer forgiveness anyways, even if you can't, you know, say the person sexually abused you.
Yeah.
And it's really not a healthy situation to go to them and be like, hey, I want to be reconciled with you. Let's, you know, let's get to talking again. That's not an option.
Yeah, and I think you're right, Deborah, in terms of how you defined reconciliation. I mean, I'm talking about restoration of fellowship, and that requires two parties. You know, so the idea is, if you are to forgive me, I must be repentant. Otherwise, there can be no restoration of fellowship, i.e. there can be no true forgiveness.
Okay.
So I think the operative word, and we're pretty much saying the same things as I hear you explain yourself very eloquently, I might add. I think we're saying the same thing. I'm putting the emphasis on the word willing. And that's the operative word. So our heart is willing. It is open. It is receptive. That's what we're required to be. But unless someone, in the case that you brought up, sexually abused you, and unless that person genuinely wants to be forgiven, you can't forgive that person. And even then, there might be boundaries that are necessary because of practical considerations.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that makes a little bit more sense. I cleared up my question, but thank you so much. Have a good day.
Goodbye. And let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jonathan, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I really do like your show. Find you highly intelligent and well-spoken, and I listen to you every chance I get, so thanks.
Bless you, thank you.
My question, sir, is I was in church 3-4 months ago. My dad's a Southern Baptist preacher. I've been going to church my whole life, and I sat in church a few months ago, and this preacher said something I had never heard before, and I kept hearing it days after that, and that's the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Is a human being, and my question revolves around Alcoholics Anonymous, of which I'm a member, and there's a step in there, for the fourth step, of which it asks you, I'll use the word suggest, I guess, it suggests you take a moral and searching inventory, like a moral inventory of yourself, and then the very next step, it says to admit to God and to another human being the exact nature of your wrongs. And I was curious, and perhaps your answer revolves around how you feel about Alcoholics Anonymous in general, but I was wondering if how you felt about that and whether that concept of the Holy Spirit would fit within that those steps.
Yeah, I think, first of all, that it is very good to confess your sins to God and to others so that there can be an accountability structure as you come to a resolution of those things that you're struggling with. When we talk about the Holy Spirit as a person, to the other part of your question, I think it's important to recognize that the word person is used in a particular context. We mean person in the sense of identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So we're not saying that there are three people in the Godhead, as in one person, another person, in the common sense that we view people, but rather identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. The Father loves the Son, sends the Son. The Son loves the Father, prays to the Father. The Father sends the Holy Spirit and so forth. So there are subject-object distinctions, but we believe in only one God revealed in these three persons. Identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So again, there's an equivocation in terms of how we were use the word person. In terms of Alcoholics Anonymous, it has helped many people. And you're probably more familiar with this than I would be. From a practical standpoint, it's helped many people deal with the problem of alcoholism. There are certain things that I always tell people to watch out for. The first is recovery from alcoholism should never be considered tantamount to salvation. It is critically important. If you're struggling with alcoholism, you know just how important it is. The second thing I always say is it's problematic when the AA group becomes a substitute for the church. It's important to be part of the group, but it should never be a substitute for the church. And then I always say that sin must clearly be conveyed as being the root problem of alcoholism and not the reverse. Our problem ultimately concerns our natures rather than merely our outward actions. Much more could be said. We've written about Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm very happy for the good work that they do. We'll be right back.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those ready to write you off as hateful? Be sure to read Joe Dallas's new book, Christians in a Cancel Culture, Speaking with Truth and Grace in a Hostile World. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those who write you off as hateful? Christians in a Cancel Culture by Joe Dallas breaks down how you can speak wisdom about politically charged and personal subjects with equal parts compassion and conviction. This book will prepare you to stay true to the Bible's views on sin, salvation, racism, gender identity, homosexuality, and abortion, while teaching you how you can sustain relationships with those who feel threatened by God's truth. To receive Christians in a Cancel Culture, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Victor listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Victor.
Hi, Hank. My question was about the new perspective on Paul in regards to justification. And I just needed some clarity. I'm a little confused about it. So I was just wondering, what exactly is their stance, or is the stance, and is this something that the church needs to embrace, or what are the dangers?
Well, I think that it's not just about the new perspective on Paul, but new perspectives, plural, on Paul. And so answering the question requires knowing whose perspective on Paul you're talking about. But oftentimes this is related to N.T. Wright in terms of a debate on the new perspective on Paul. And I would say that what he is talking about is that we are justified by faith when we believe the gospel itself. In other words, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Paul, therefore, in Romans and other passages, is not seeking to define justification in terms of imputation or impartation, but rather is warning against falling back into types and shadows which have ultimately been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the reason for this emphasis is there is a great sense of need in this direction, which is to say that there are many people today who want to go back to types and shadows which were already fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that is a horrendous evil. A horrendous evil in the sense that the writer of Hebrews goes as far as to say that to do so is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So the perspective that Paul is giving is don't do that because it is a horrendous evil to do so, and therefore the emphasis on this perspective. It is not denying justification through faith in Jesus Christ, but it is seeking to contextualize what the Apostle Paul is driving at in the sense of his New Testament epistles.
Well, thank you, Hank. That really clarifies a lot. I was really confused about the covenant membership, and I didn't know where that was going, but I definitely got some more clarity on that. Appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Marie in Topeka, Kansas. Hi, Marie.
Hi, Hank. My question is about the story of Jacob and Rachel, which, like a lot of Christians, I grew up reading the story, and it was always posted as a great love story. And, you know, we read about how disappointed Jacob is when he is fooled the first time, and then how happy he is when he finally gets to marry Rachel. But when I was older, I kind of read through the whole thing, and after reading about the way he was convinced to lie with the other women on the advice of his wife, it seems to weaken the whole love story narrative and also brings into question his faith. Is this a man that didn't really trust God to provide the children that he and Rachel wanted?
Well, you're absolutely right in terms of how you're reading the narrative. It is true that the patriarchs are not painted with an airbrush. They're painted in a very realistic sense with all their warts and moles and wrinkles. And one of the very clear edicts in Scripture is that a man is to leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, not wives, plural. And so where the narrative is communicating what happened, we do not need to read into that, that this is the apex of what should happen. No, rather, Jacob has made all kinds of errors, and he has been duplicitous, and the Bible is very upfront about this. So this is not giving us a narrative in order to show us the absolute epitome of love between a man and his wife, but it is showing in the narrative what actually happened and how God uses fallen, broken, and imperfect people in the process of bringing about the redemption that comes through Christ, who's the only perfect one and the one that we look to because we can never attain to the perfection of Jesus Christ, and therefore we can never be reconciled on our own account. We have to be reconciled through a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ.
Okay, and so you're saying that what the takeaway is how this all fits into the salvation story and where the line of Christ comes from, not so much just all the personal decisions that they're making.
Well, the personal decisions that they're making are not without merit. In other words, they're significant. But when someone in the biblical narrative is doing something that is antithetical to a Christian worldview, it is pointed out not in the sense of something that is prescriptive for us, but rather it is descriptive. And in describing it, we see the very things that we ought not to do. Because oftentimes what the patriarchs did is lean upon the arm of flesh rather than upon the arm of God. But you see this with all the patriarchs. David was a classic case in point. He did all kinds of things that were very, very distasteful. He took a census because he was determining that he wanted to do what he did by might and power and not by the Spirit of God. And that became something that was a horrendous evil. So this is painted in the narrative, not so that we would follow it, but so that we wouldn't do what David did. David also committed adultery. And we see in the narrative exactly what happens as a result of what David did. The sword never left his home. In other words, he was perpetually tormented as a result of the consequences of his sin. Now, was he forgiven? Absolutely. But did the consequences follow inexorably like night followed day? Absolutely as well. So in the narrative, we learn not only what not to do, but what to do.
Okay. Well, thanks for the great explanation. That really helped.
You got it. My pleasure. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Charles in Tucson, Arizona. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, hi, Hank. My question is, given all the things happening in the Middle East and knowing that, of course, there are a lot of signs in Matthew 24 and so on, my question is, how close do you think we may be to the end of the age and the return of the Lord Jesus?
Well, I don't think we have any way of answering that question. Certainly, we can speculate. But speculation, I think, in this regard is very, very dangerous because one thing all speculators have had in common throughout the ages is that they have been 100% wrong 100% of the time. Are we closer to the coming of Jesus Christ now than we were 1,000 years ago? Obviously, we are. But we do not know when Jesus will appear a second time. We know that we are to prepare as though his coming is a long way off and be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond. But we don't know when Jesus will come. That is not for us to know. What we are called to be is faithful and fruitful. And I think in many ways, you look at the great need for the gospel to go out throughout the world. And when you see that need, you might well pray, Lord, please don't come yet. There is so much work that is yet to be done. And I want to have the opportunity to lay up for myself treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. I was in Pattaya in Thailand, and you see a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see the people who are lost and completely submerged in wickedness, and you think, Lord, we need more time to be faithful to the commission that you have given us, because people are perishing and their ultimate destination is going to be a destination without the love, the grace, and the goodness of God. So we pray for time so that we might be faithful to the great commission that Christ has given us. The Spirit of God is moving in many, many places, and in those places, Christians need to be not just converts, but disciples. They need to be rooted and grounded in their faith. And as Oz Guinness said so eloquently, we need to pray for renaissance in the West, where we're like cut flower. We are absolutely divorced from our root, and as a result of that, the flower might still bloom, but ultimately, the bloom cannot remain without the nourishment from the root that it has been severed from.
Mm-hmm. And we need the grapes to come from the flower vine, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, all right. Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to be ready.
And we need to be ready, but we don't know when Christ will return. Certainly when we look at the circumstances. But look, I mean, if you were in the midst of World War I, you would have thought this is the end. If you're in the midst of World War II, you would have thought this most surely a world war. This has to portend the end. So there are many, many places and times in which people think the end is upon us. If you're living in the Middle East right now, the cradle of Christianity, and you see mass genocide, you think this has to be the end, but we don't know. What we have to do is be faithful and fruitful, as you alluded to, and then watch and wait and be about the Father's business as we await the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the glorious resurrection, whereby we will be translated into immortality, incorruptibility, imperishability. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Ask Man broadcast. Do remember that we do what we do because life and truth really do matter.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those who write you off as hateful? Christians in a Cancel Culture by Joe Dallas breaks down how you can speak wisdom about politically charged and personal subjects with equal parts compassion and conviction. This book will prepare you to stay true to the Bible's views on sin, salvation, racism, gender identity, homosexuality, and abortion, while teaching you how you can sustain relationships with those who feel threatened by God's truth. To receive Christians in a Cancel Culture, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.